Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, or as some in our midst know it as the Jamaican Philemon. Just kidding. The book of Philemon, you might think, where is the book of Philemon? Well, it's right just after Titus and just before Hebrews. Just a tiny little one-chapter letter right after Titus and right before Hebrews, the book of Philemon. It's on page 1844. The book of Philemon. We're going to dig into two books that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. Philemon, the book of Philemon, and the book of Colossians. And in doing so, we can understand the mind and the spirit of Paul and the situation he lived in as the book of Acts closed. Since you remember last time, we closed the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome. And it was during that time when he wrote these books, the book of Philemon, the book of Colossians. So we're going to head into those in the coming weeks. Now, Philemon, he is the recipient of the letter. Now, who was Philemon? Well, I'm glad you asked. He was a prominent member of the Church of Colossae. And one of the churches of Colossae met at his house. Now, the book of Philemon, it's really all about reconciliation and relationships between Christians. So if you want to know the big picture, what's this book all about? It's about reconciliation and it's about relationships between Christians, and what that should really look like, how that should play out. One of the main characters of the book is a man named Onesimus, who was a slave, and he was a believer. He was a slave of Philemon, who lived in the city of Colossae. The name Onesimus, translated, means useful. And many of the slaves in that time and culture were named Onesimus. They were named Useful. And so he's one of the main characters of the book. Now, apparently, Onesimus had stolen from Philemon and fled to Rome. So he's a runaway slave. Now, this was a common practice for runaway slaves. They would steal and they would usually run to Rome because there were a lot of slaves in Rome. And it was easier to kind of blend in to the crowd and hide there, not be discovered, not be sent back. There was pretty harsh punishment for runaway slaves at the time, and so they would flee to a place where they would likely or less likely be caught. And so that's the scene here with Onesimus. He's a runaway slave. He's stolen from Philemon. He fled to Rome. Now, we don't know exactly how it happened, but at some time, while Paul was under arrest in Rome, Onesimus met him and became a Christian. Amen. We don't know exactly how it happened, but that's what's happened. And Paul apparently wrote this letter at the same time as he wrote Colossians. And according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, he gave it to Onesimus to carry back to Philemon. So two letters were given to Onesimus. The one letter we know to the book of Colossians. And then this letter were given to him to carry back, messages to deliver. Now, Paul basically appeals to Philemon in this letter to accept Onesimus back into his household, but not just as a slave, because when Onesimus left, that's how Philemon knew him. He was one of his slaves. But Paul's making an appeal in this letter. No, much more than a slave this time, Philemon. I need you to accept him back as a brother. And we're going to see just some great language and tender appeal of Paul for Philemon to think this way about Onesimus. So take him back as a brother, not merely a slave. And in Paul's opinion, Onesimus was now far more useful, we'll see that in verse 11, now that he was a Christian, than he ever was before. And Paul even promised to pay whatever debt Onesimus might owe Philemon. That's how much he cared for and loved Onesimus. So this letter, this epistle of Paul, gives us just a masterful and tender illustration of Christian love. That's what we're going to see in these words. We'll see how Paul takes the part of poor Onesimus and, to the best of his ability, advocates his cause with his master. He actually acts exactly as if he were himself Onesimus, who had done wrong. And we'll see that Paul, you know, he doesn't exert his apostolic authority in making his appeal, but he appeals based on love and faith instead. He had every right to exert apostolic authority, but not in this letter. He doesn't do that. He instead appeals to love and to faith on the part of Philemon. He basically empties himself of all of his own rights, the Apostle Paul does, in order to compel Philemon to waive his also. So this short letter greatly enhances our knowledge of the Christ-like person that the Apostle Paul really was. We'll see his heart shine forward. It also addresses the issue of slavery on a very personal level. And in doing so, it shows how the early church came to process these cultural issues, slavery being a pretty big one. And as we read it, we're probably going to ask the question, as I did, why didn't he just come right out and attack the institution of slavery head on? Why does he kind of go around like this in dealing with it? And we'll see. We'll see why he does that. And it'll give us, shine some light onto that. You know, why doesn't the New Testament just come right out and say that's wrong? It'll shine a little bit of light on that, but it won't answer all of our questions, unfortunately. And the letter also reveals much about early church life, how the early church loved each other, cared for each other, showed hospitality to each other. You'll see lots of references to this word for biblical fellowship, koinonia, throughout the letter. They're remarkable and they're significant. And he often talks, the Apostle Paul does, of how he is refreshed in his spirit by his fellow believers. And so what I want to do is just read the whole letter. It's only one chapter. And then we're going to work our way through the first 9 verses this morning, and we'll finish up next time. So the book of Philemon. It's not often we get to read a whole book of the Bible in one sermon. You go I read a whole book of the Bible today. So the book of Philemon, chapter 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so let's look at verse 1. Who is this letter to and who is it from? Well, first of all, it's from the Apostle Paul. That's not very, no one really refutes that. You know, sometimes some of Paul's letters are refuted by so-called biblical scholars who think they're so smart. But he comes right out and says, "I, Paul," and it's not refuted in biblical scholarship. He is the author. And notice what he calls himself in verse 1. He calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. A prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, this is different. You notice if you read the letters that Apostle Paul writes, he opens with a particular pattern of opening. "I, Paul, an apostle. I, Paul, a slave," the book of Philippians. Or both. He'll say, "I, Paul, an apostle and a servant," or a slave. This is the only letter that he writes, and he opens it with, "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus." He doesn't describe himself as an apostle or a slave of Christ Jesus in his opening. So why? Why the difference here? You want to be asking yourself questions like that. You know, what would prompt the difference? What's different about this letter? This letter is very different than his other letters. And I really believe he's opening the letter in a way that establishes Philemon as a friend and a peer, one of his peers, a brother in the Lord, not as one that's under Paul's authority. He's not trying to pull rank here on Philemon with his appeal. And so he's opening up the letter in a way that establishes Philemon as a peer, a brother in the Lord. And he makes it clear that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome," or "I, Paul, a prisoner of Caesar," or "of the Jews." He never says that. He's always saying he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Why would he say, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus"? Because he knows that the only reason he is a prisoner is because of his love for Jesus Christ and his boldness in proclaiming the gospel truth. That's why he's a prisoner. And so he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. The only reason he's in jail. And sadly, this continues in our world today. This happens to thousands of people all over the world. If you read anything from the ministry Voice of the Martyrs, you'll be aware of how this is going on in the world all over the place today. Thousands upon thousands of people, simply because they love Jesus and they tell other people the gospel message, are put in prison, tortured, and killed, just as the Apostle Paul was. This wasn't just happening in biblical times. It happens today. And not only the people themselves, but their families suffer. Their family members are killed and tortured and jailed. And in the culture, if you're a believer and let's say the husband is arrested for being a pastor or for proclaiming the gospel, culturally, it is unacceptable for the rest of the community to help that family. So the family suffers. The mother suffers. The other children suffer. They go hungry and in want and need. Because to help them would also cause those people to be thrown into prison. You don't help Christians. It's against the law. So this still happens today. And we need to pray for the persecuted church as if we were in bonds with them, the book of Hebrews says. And so he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus." That's why he's in prison. And then he says, "Timothy is with him." And Timothy, our brother. Timothy is there as he writes the letter, but Timothy is not seen as a co-author. And we see that as we read through the letter, because he says, Paul says, "I, Paul, say this," in verses 9 and 19. He's not saying, "We say this to you," as if Timothy was a co-author. No, this is a letter straight from the heart of Paul. So Timothy is there, but he's not a co-author. And he describes Timothy as a brother. Now, this is also different, because usually when he describes Timothy as his son in the faith, or his son in the Lord, because he had led Timothy to Christ. But no, he calls Timothy his brother, and we'll see the word brother is a pivotal word here in the letter in establishing his appeal to Philemon. So that's who it's from. It's from the Apostle Paul. Look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. It says, "To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." So Paul lists three individuals and a house church in his salutation. And from the context of the letter, it seems that Philemon is the main recipient, and Paul names the others just on the intent of greeting them. The letter really is to Philemon with a specific appeal. And there's lots of imagery here in the introduction. You know, if you read this about 50 times, you really start to it starts to flower up for you. And he talks about here his beloved fellow worker, Philemon. He's beloved. He loves him. He loves him as a fellow worker. And he understands that Philemon, he works in the cause of Christ. He hosts the church in his home. He's probably one of the elders there in that church. And that's work. He's a fellow worker. Elders in the church, we work hard. We labor in the word for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's work. So he describes Philemon as a fellow worker, a laborer. And then he describes Archippus as a fellow soldier, giving the imagery we read back in Ephesians that, you know, we're in a spiritual war. This is wartime. We're not in peacetime. We fight spiritual battles, and Archippus is a fellow soldier in the spiritual war, and he's fighting the fight of faith well. So he greets him that way. And then he says, to the church in your house, you know, the early church most always met in the homes of its members. Almost always. They didn't have the luxury of these types of buildings to gather in. They would meet in smaller groups of people in the homes of the members, and they would go house to house. And they had a different tradition for their worship than we have today, or a different way of worshiping than we have today. We don't know exactly what it was. The New Testament doesn't give any specific instructions on how the New Testament church is supposed to worship. I mean, there's no Mark chapter 5 with, you know, here's the order of worship. You know, we don't have that, and for good reason. The only thing we do know that God is pleased with those who worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. And so we have great freedom in our worship and how we worship, whether we gather in a building or in a house, whether we sing hymns or other songs. We have great freedom in our worship. And so we know that the church met in the house of Philemon. And then he talks about spiritual family there in the opening. Heavy emphasis on spiritual family in this introduction. And it's going to further strengthen Paul's points later in the letter. He says, look at the words that he uses, verse 3. He says, God our Father, Timothy our brother, Apphia our sister, the church in your house. So we're a family here at Living Hope. We need to think of each other that way. And I think for the most part we do. You know, when one of us suffers, we all feel the burden. We all suffer. I'm so encouraged by that. When I see, you know, one family suffering and I hear that, you know, this family helped and this family helped and this family's praying. And if you've ever gone through a trial here at Living Hope, and, you know, whether it's illness or financial or whatever, you felt it, I'm sure, that your family here is helping you. We're here to support you and love you and help you. That's what a family does. And so we're a family here. And Paul helps us to understand that believers in Christ, you know, as each one of us as believers in Christ, we're the children of God. We're part of a family. We're sisters and brothers in Christ. And my sons will often ask, you know, well, why do you call him your brother? I say, well, because we both believe in Jesus. He's a child of God. I'm a child of God. We're brothers. Why do you call her your sister? She's not your sister. You don't have a sister. Oh, yes, I do. I got lots of sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters. And that's just not like a glib kind of casual thing that I say. I really mean it. And we should mean it also. We're family. And so we see that imagery here in the first two verses. Look at verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I love those words. I need that. I need that grace and that peace. And he uses these words here, and they're so full of Christian meaning. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He combines those words often in his salutations. And when he does that, it makes them richer than if he had used them separately or independently of each other. So what is grace? Have you ever thought about that? What is grace? Grace is really the foundation of God's blessing in our lives. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We get, by grace through faith in Christ, eternal life in him. We don't deserve that. That is grace. And it's different than mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. There is a difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. I deserve wrath and hell for the sin in my life, as do each one of you. We deserve hell and wrath, but we don't get that because we believe in Jesus. That's his mercy. He shows us mercy by grace through faith in him. And so there's a difference. So he says grace, and then he says peace, with the meaning of restoration and wholeness. So when you have grace and you understand the grace, you will have peace. You will understand that you have restoration and wholeness. That's the outcome of God's grace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in these introductory blessings, the prayer is not for grace and peace to start, but for them to more fully grasp and experience what they already have. They already have God's grace and peace. And so he wants them to fully understand that. And also know that grace and peace don't just come because you will them to. No, they don't. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to have grace and peace today. It doesn't happen because you will it. They come only from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, you will not have grace and peace, period. You may be able to manufacture a feeling for a moment, but it won't last. And there will always be that emptiness there that only Jesus can fill. And so he says, grace and peace to you. So what about you? Do you have the grace and peace of God Paul speaks of here? If you don't, you can have it right now. Just cry out to Jesus. He hears those who cry out to him, and he cares. He'll give you grace and peace and rest for your weary soul if you cry out to him. Look at verse 4. We're going to see Philemon's love and faith in verse 4. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus, and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the heart of the saints have been refreshed through you. So Paul, he's just overflowing with love and thanks and encouragement of and to Philemon. When Paul prays and remembers Philemon, his attitude is one of thanksgiving, because of Philemon's love and faith toward Christ and other believers. And this love and faith is so great that Paul is hearing about it from other believers that have come to him. He says, I hear of your love and faith. Isn't that just wonderful? Wouldn't you want to be remembered and thought of that way by others who pray for you? I know I certainly would. Especially the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's like the super apostle. Wouldn't you love to get a letter from the Apostle Paul that reads like that? It's like, wow. Wow. Yeah. That would like make my day. Like, wow. Look how he sees my love for others. Now, Paul didn't think about everyone that way. You read some of his other letters. There were many that he prayed for. You know, their repentance, their salvation. He said, I'm turning that one over to Satan for the salvation, you know, that he would sift him and test him and save his soul. And he's like, oh, man, that one he turned over to Satan because he was so bad. I mean, he didn't think like that about everybody. So this is notable. So Paul, he's thankful in his prayers for Philemon, and he also prays that he'd be able to effectively share his faith for the sake of Christ. Now, this is a great model for prayer. So when you think of each other and you think, well, how can I pray for the Talbots? Or how can I pray for the Field or the Bartons? If you can't think of something to pray for, this is a great model to pray. That they would have the love of Jesus in their life, that they'd be effective in sharing the gospel with others for the glory of Christ. It's a great model prayer for each other. And I hope that you'll have a heart of thanksgiving and love for each other, and that you'll pray for each other to be effective in sharing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be praying for each other every day. Just make it a habit, make it a point to just pray for your brothers and sisters here at Living Hope every day. I do that. I picture you in my mind sitting out here, because you all have your assigned seats. And I just work my way through the seats. And I pray for the Shushadolskys. I always start the left. I guess it's a lead reading left to right, I guess. I pray for the Shushadolskys and the Fields and the Shears. And I just work my way through every family. And I pray for you every day. And I'm grateful for you. And so let's do that. And watch what God does when you start doing that. You're going to hear story after story and be so encouraged. Because God, man, he moves through the prayers of his people. It's the most powerful thing you can do. Let's never have the attitude, well, I guess all I can do is pray. I can't do anything else but pray. That's the greatest thing you can do, is pray. First thing should be on our knees. And so let's pray for each other. Look at verse 8. Now he makes his plea for Onesimus. Verse 8, he says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus." So now this begins the main part of the letter. This is really the meat of the letter, verses 8 through 22. And this is where he begins making his appeal. And here we're going to see a godly model, really for exerting influence without coercing, of persuading without violating the personhood of the other individual. It's an amazing model, and it's a highly effective model for parents, for church members, and leaders with a deep concern for the outcome of others' decisions. And I really want us to think deeply about how he makes this appeal. And consider this model of communication the next time you have a conversation with someone where the stakes are high, there may be high emotions and differing opinions. Those are otherwise known as crucial conversations. There's a whole book on that topic that you can read. And this is an effective model for having one of those crucial conversations where the stakes are high, there are high emotions and differing opinions. We've all had those, haven't we? Usually we dread them. Like, oh, I don't want to have that conversation. I'll just keep putting that off and it'll go away. Doesn't, does it? Actually, it gets worse. You're not going to put it off and have it go away. So now notice how Paul approaches this. He has the apostolic authority to command Philemon what to do concerning his Christian duty toward Onesimus. And he even kind of alludes to that. "Although I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you." So he chooses to make an appeal to him based on love rather than just give command. Verses 8 and 9. And there's a sharp contrast there, isn't there? We've all felt the appeal, and then we've also all felt the command from different people in our lives, different influences in our lives. So he doesn't go the route of issuing the command. He doesn't pull rank as a superior on Philemon here. Rather, he looks to love, and love is his key factor for direction and motivation. Now, whether he's talking about their mutual love for each other, or the principle of Christian love, or Philemon's record of acting in love, that's not said or clearly implied here from the text. But Paul, nevertheless, he trusts that love will direct Philemon to do what he ought to do as a Christian. And he doesn't even spell out exactly what that should be. He simply reminds Philemon of who he is. He even says, "I'm old," his age, so he's got a little wisdom here, and that he's suffering for Christ as a prisoner. And then he makes his appeal. So his appeal has great weight. I mean, who would want to disappoint the Apostle Paul? I wouldn't want to disappoint the Apostle Paul. I'd be reading that pretty seriously. But nevertheless, it's still an appeal. He doesn't give him a command. So what we have here is a model for influencing behavior based on faith and love. Now, you can't always do this with the one-year-old and the two-year-old. You know, they don't have the reasoning capability. They don't have the ability to understand all of these things. But this model is highly effective for older children and people that we know, you know, that can understand, that can reason, can think through these things. It's highly effective for talking with those folks. And so the question really is, you know, can Christians really be taught in Christ's way and then be trusted to do what's right on their own? Is it really true that you could teach them about God's word and then trust them to do what's right on their own? A lot of times we don't act like that. We think that, yeah, we could do that, but we don't really act that way. We go around bossing people around quite a bit. So Paul's approach to Philemon offers a model for influencing behavior that's based on love and faith, and you can use it in the home, you can use it in the workplace, you can use it in your life. It's a much better way than, you know, this scenario where you allow people to just stumble through the issue alone. You know, you just kind of take your hands off. Okay, well, just do whatever you think is right. You basically say, I don't care. It's up to you. You're not involved. You just kind of back off completely. Say, just do whatever you think is right. And that's not always the best approach. Sometimes it's the easiest because you don't want to engage yourself in what's going on. It's also sometimes irresponsible. It's better than the other option of just taking over and deciding for them. You must do A, B, C, D. You know, do this, a directive. Don't even think. Just do what I say. Or appearing to leave responsibility with them while employing in tactics of, you know, intimidation, coercion, threats. You know, it sometimes sounds like this. You know, I'm a pretty powerful person, and you'd better do what I say or else. So, yeah, you know, they're kind of doing it, but, you know, you're threatening them. Or, you know, you'd be a fool if you didn't do what I say. We've heard these things from people before. Are they really leaving the decision to me? Well, kind of, but. Or if you don't do what I say, you'll be packing your bags and moving out on the street. I've heard people talk like that, and they're proud of it, but inside they're hurting. So Paul's way with Philemon involves three specific factors here. First, he believes that faith in Christ will inform and motivate the right action from a heart of love. So again, it's based on faith and love. Two, he uses encouragement and persuasion without violating Philemon's responsibility and integrity. And three, he appeals to the highest motivations, faith and love for God and for neighbor. Those are the highest motivations in our lives. Everything else is secondary to that. So focusing on faith and love, this is going to be the most effective way we can lead in the church and in our families. And Paul, he's modeled an excellent way for us to do this. And so we'll close with this. You know, we close with this, that we need to focus on the heart when we're trying to motivate others to do what is right. There's a great book on this, Shepherding a Child's Heart, when you think about this in terms of raising children. You've got to win their heart. If you don't win the heart, you've won nothing. And Paul, he knows this, and he's trying to win Philemon's heart here. Focusing on faith and love. When you focus on faith and love, that involves a voluntary response. You know, Jesus, he commanded love as an act of the will, but forced love as an act of duty, that's not really love. When you force someone to love you as an act of duty, that's not really love. You've just changed some behavior. You haven't won their heart, and you certainly haven't won their love. Actions based on commands, those are pretty much short-lived. You might get some behavioral compliance for a little while, but it's short-lived. As soon as you go away, what happens? The bad behavior starts again, doesn't it? Because you didn't win the heart. So you might get short-term compliance, but you won't get lasting change. behavior based on compliance and duty, it's not refreshing to your souls, is it? It doesn't refresh our souls. Let's say, you know, let me give you an example. So let's say if it's our anniversary, and Katie's here, this is great. So it's our anniversary, and I show up at the front door, and I ring the doorbell. Ding dong. And I got this big bouquet of flowers in my hand. Some of you probably heard me tell this story before. And she opens the door and says, "Oh, Ryan, they're beautiful. Why are you even ringing the door? Why are you going through all this stuff?" And I present her the flowers, and she says, "Oh, they're just beautiful." And I say, "Happy anniversary, and it was my duty to buy you these flowers today. Hope you enjoy them." That doesn't refresh her soul, does it? No. She's like, "Oh, yeah, they're pretty, but what a, this guy, why is he acting like this? His duty, that's not refreshing. It doesn't refresh your souls." Another example, you ask your child, you know, "Can you take out the trash, please?" And they're, you know. Yeah, they took out the trash, but was that refreshing to your souls, Mom and Dad? No. No, actually, like, gives you a burden, a feeling of, oh, that's not refreshing. That's not love and refreshment. No. That's the difference between behavioral compliance and winning the heart. Right? That's the difference. We've all seen this. So Paul, he wasn't only making an emotional appeal here. No, he's also going to give some facts to back up his feelings about the situation. So when we want to motivate others to do what is right based on faith and love, you know, you got to really think about this. It doesn't just happen accidentally. It's not just an emotional thing either. You got to ground it in some truth and some facts and some reason so that when people do what you're trying to influence them to do, they can know they're making the right choice, that they're doing what is right. And so Paul, he provides several facts. We're going to dig into those next time that are the foundation of his request. He points out facts that Philemon should consider and know so that he knows he's doing the right thing. He includes that Philemon had been doing a lot of good. He talks about respect for Paul's integrity. He talks about the newfound faith of Onesimus. Hey, he's a believer now. Things are different than they were before. He talks about how useful Onesimus has been in his ministry. He talks about God's providence in bringing Onesimus to Paul and his resulting salvation. So he's laying some groundwork with facts and truths and of the solid partnership that Paul had with Onesimus. So it wasn't just an emotional appeal only. It was also based on facts and truth. So remember this as we work through the book of Philemon. Go and read it on your own throughout the week. Read it about 50 times. You might start to get it. Read it about 50 to 100 times. You might start to get it. And you'll see the patterns that we've been talking about this morning. And let's try to do those in our own lives. The greatest leaders and teachers win and motivate the hearts of those that they lead. They're not just the bosses pushing people forward. They're the ones that win the hearts of those that they lead with love and with faith. And we'll see more details of that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to understand these things, Lord. Help us to live lives that are centered on love and faith in you and to help others to do the same, Lord. Help us, Lord, when we need to lead others and teach others, Lord, that we do it from a heart of love and faith and an appeal, Lord, that others would love you more and have stronger faith in you and do what is right, Lord, not just because we told them so, but because they want to love you more. So help us to see that. Help us to understand that and to live that, Lord Jesus. And it's all for your glory that we ask these things. Amen.